All right, 2 Thessalonians is our text tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We're in this book. We're continuing through these letters to this church at Thessalonica. And we understand the history of that. We've come out of 1 Thessalonians, which was a book that really dealt with the rapture of the church, really dealt with the that big long word there, that means with end times. I can't get it out right now. But all of those things. And now as we come into 2 Thessalonians, this is a book that really deals with like the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. This is a book that is tremendously prophetical. Matter of fact, it's so sharply prophetical that a lot of people want to deny its inerrancy. A lot of people want to deny that the Apostle Paul even had the ability to write this book, especially when it comes to chapter number 2, because of the detail and the instruction that's in this chapter. They're not sure that it even could have come from the Apostle Paul. But we do know that the Apostle Paul was personally and divinely taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be an apostle. Paul himself talks about having a time set aside where he was divinely taught in these truths, and God trained him, and God spoke to him, and God put within him the word of God that he was supposed to deliver to us. And so we find that in 2 Thessalonians. Now, the letter is written based on the premise of chapter 1, verse number 7, that there's some trouble. There's some unrest in the church. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." This theme of trouble is seen throughout the book. It's going to be seen again here in chapter number 2. Matter of fact, he uses the word troubled again in chapter 2, verse number 2, and he puts a word with it that's the word shaken. And then as you move into chapter number 3, the effects of instability and the effects of a troubled heart or a troubled mind is seen in their behavior in verses 10, 11, 12, and so on of chapter number 3. And Paul really brings to them a conclusion of chapter 3, verse number 16. "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." And so by the end of the book, he's able to bring them to the prayer and the desire and position of settled peace. And I don't know about you, but I sure enjoy and have learned to love and appreciate the peace that the Lord Jesus brings in our lives. How many times we need and look and long for that wonderful peace. And so last week in chapter 1, we looked at how Paul was able to secure the church and how to get them to a position of rest. He began the book in the first 4 verses by praising them for their past behavior and their righteous behavior, and how that they were growing in their faith exceedingly, verse number 3, and they were loving one another in an abounding way. Verse number 4 says that they were in the midst of persecutions and tribulations. They were enduring these persecutions and tribulations. Now, these persecutions and tribulations were tremendously aggressive. They were so aggressive in their lives that as you come to chapter number 2, they're able to look at their present surroundings, and they're almost to the point of being deceived that they've missed the rapture and they're headed into the great tribulation. And they knew the horrors of the great tribulation, and they had been taught that. And so they, in understanding that, they looked at their present life, and it was extremely hard right now. And they looked forward and understood that, well, what it was going to be at that time. And it opened them up to be a little bit of confusion. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this so you would understand that when the Bible says that there was a group of people that were growing in their faith and abounding in their love, and they were in the midst of persecutions and tribulations, that these people were just like us. They were suffering. They were going through heartaches. It wasn't that their problems were less than our problems today. Their problems were as equal to our problems today. And so sometimes we read in the Bible words on paper and we think, well, they didn't have a life like mine. Well, let me tell you, go read about the Apostle Paul's life and you'll realize he had a very hard life. Very hard life. But he writes about the God of all patience. He writes about the God of all comfort. He writes about the God of all peace. Now, we know that all three of those find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you believe that, agree with that, say amen. So in their persecution and their tribulation, they were able to go forward and grow in that. So should we. So the Apostle Paul's praising them for their behavior. Then he gives them a promise in verses 5 to 10 about the future and how they can trust the righteous judgment of God and how God saw their difficulties and how God would one day recompense tribulation, verse number 6, to them in chapter 1 that are troubling them. And they could understand that God is the righteous judge and they could take comfort in that. And then in verses 11 and 12, he comforted them with this thought of prayer, praying for them, that they would understand that God wanted to use them and God was fulfilling in them the goodness of his good pleasure and the work of faith with power. And God wanted to be glorified in them. And so here they are. They're in a position of unrest, in a troublesome position. And Paul has just secured them. Now he's going to go in chapter number 2 and strengthen them with Bible doctrine and with teaching. And pick up, if you would, in verse number 1 of chapter 2. Now we beseech you, that word beseech you is implore you, we beg you, we plead with you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him is reference to the rapture of the church. And he says, now I'm pleading with you, I'm beseeching you, brethren, about the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering under him, verse number 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. All right, now, you got to understand the setting. I'm a big believer in understanding the context and the setting, or you miss the power of the truth of the application. So here's the setting. They're filled with trouble and unrest because of all of the affliction and all that they're going through. But they're also filled with trouble and unrest, and they're being shaken in their mind over whether or not they have missed the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ is referred to in the scriptures, and really I is tied to the day of the Lord. It's not necessarily the same thing as the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is that rapture moment. The day of the Lord is that specific time period where God releases or unveils his judgment and his recompense on the nations. It's a time of judgment. It's a time where Christ deals with his enemies and sets up that millennial kingdom. But the day of Christ, that's that moment, that rapture. That time when the church is caught up and Christ is glorified. Now, they're shaken in their mind and they're troubled over whether or not they have missed the day of Christ. Now, that word shaken is the word to be loosed from their moorings. It's the word that kind of is that of an earthquake. And they're troubled. That is like a cry or a wailing, some kind of outward display of unrest. And so you've got a group of believers who are born again, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's like an earthquake has hit their mind, and it's like a ship that's come loose from its mooring or its anchor and now is blowing away from a position of steadfastness and stability. See, when the Apostle Paul was there and he was teaching them, the Word of God was bringing to them faith and stability. But now there's been some different teaching coming in and they're shaken in their mind. Let me put a parenthesis right here and just say this. I love the Sunday school series you're in right now. The adult Sunday school curriculum is on the mind, and it's I forget what's on your mind is the title of that lesson. And through Sunday school, we're trying to develop the strengthening of our mind. The Bible says that your mind has to be guarded. Philippians chapter 4. And the peace of God shall keep, garrison, guard your heart and your mind. Philippians said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the mind of a believer is a very important and powerful treasure, and it needs to be protected. You need to protect your mind. And so their mind is being shaken. It's like an earthquake has hit their mind. It was stable when the word of God was being taught, and now they're troubled, and there's this outcry or this wailing going on. And why are they doing this? Because they're afraid that they've missed the day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? It's the rapture of the church. So some fool is there telling them that because they've missed it, now they're going to have to go through the great tribulation. And they were terrified of the great tribulation. By the way, everybody in this room ought to be terrified of the great tribulation. You do not want to be at the great tribulation. You do not want to be at the great white throne judgment. We want to be redeemed and raptured out of here. So now, not only to make things worse, life is hell on earth for them. And they're in the midst of these persecutions and these tribulations, and the people are pointing to their present circumstances and saying, you missed it. The circumstances are evidential. Now you're going to go through that great and horrible day of wrath. And they're shaken in their mind. And so they're facing three kinds of attack. Look at verse number 2. Paul says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit. So there was a false spirit that was taking place. Really, truthfully, if you want to research the context of this, there was somebody speaking tongues in the church. And they were speaking tongues, and it was a different spirit. And the Bible said that we were to try the spirits. And so back when tongues existed, by the way, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the gifts of tongues no longer exist. It has ceased. We believe that. We are Baptists. Pastor, do you believe that it had to cease? It was a sign gift given to the nation of Israel. Nowhere do you find it in the epistles for the Apostle Paul. You also find that we have the eternal written word of God. There's no longer a need for tongues, no longer a need for prophecy, no longer a need for knowledge. We have God's word. Okay, we have it. So they had somebody in that church that was speaking in tongues. And Paul said, even when it was the gift, you had to test the spirit to make sure that every spirit confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so somebody was getting up there under the guise of a gift of ministry and was teaching them that they had missed the rapture and they were headed for the great tribulation. The second way they were messing up was nor by word. So you had somebody teaching them wrong. And then they went so strong as that there was a forger in the group, nor by letter as from us. So somebody actually was writing and teaching them things and putting the name of Paul on this and was kind of making a counterfeit and was absolutely after this little church. And so you've got a person standing up, proclaiming to be righteous, speaking in tongues, and speaking under some spirit that was speaking false truth. You had somebody teaching from the word that they had and was teaching them wrong. And then you had somebody that was writing lessons or letters or something or standing in the place of Paul. And here you got this little church, and they're counting on these people for leadership, and they're teaching them wrong. By the way, it is the church, it's your responsibility to make sure that whoever's teaching you is teaching you from the word of God. See, the Berean church, they searched out from the word of God. But these people, they didn't. And so as that false teaching was battling against what Paul had taught them, and an earthquake's going on in their mind, and they're being loosed from their mooring, and they're in trouble, and they're crying out. Are you with me on the context? All right. Now, Paul moves into verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means is the command that Paul gives to this church. Now, I want you to look at that first phrase that comes to that first colon right there. And somebody tell me what you think to be the most important word in that phrase. And then I'll tell you what I think is the most important word. Deceive is a powerful word, but I don't think it's an important one in there. What? Let no man deceive you by any means. Where's that responsibility lie? Let. My mother-in-law has a phrase that drives me nuts. I'll be sitting in her kitchen. She'll need something from down in the pantry downstairs in the basement. You don't know what a basement is, but in the north, they dig a hole in the ground and they build like this room. And then they set the house on top. It's called a basement. And she'll say something like this. Tom, you know what? I'm going to let you go downstairs and get that thing from the pantry. And I come in and I'll tell Beverly, your mother's letting me do things again. It's driving me nuts. When are we going home? All right, when are we going home? I'm going to let you. Paul says to the church, now, I understand you're shaken and I understand you're in trouble. But here's my admonition to you. Let no man deceive you. So if you're deceived, whose fault is it? It's yourself. See, you have responsibility to take the Word of God and match what you hear spiritually to the Word of God. Be very careful if somebody preaches to you a message or teaches you a spiritual truth and they never open God's Word. Be very careful about that. So Paul says, let no man deceive you. Now, for that day shall not come. Now, Paul makes a jump. See, they were worried about the 2 days. They didn't want to go through the day of the Lord because they didn't want to go through that wrath. And the people are telling them, well, you missed the day of Christ. So Paul says, now, let no man deceive you that the day of Christ is at hand. For that day, the day of the Lord, the terrible day. And then he begins to give some description because that was the day they were terrified. Look at verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. All right. So now Paul's giving them some truth to stand on. He's saying the day of the Lord cannot come until there first happen some things. You cannot say that statement about the day of Christ. See, there is a first and a second and really a third and a bunch of things that have to happen before the day of the Lord can really can come to fruition. But my friends, there is nothing that has to happen before the rapture could come. It could come at any moment. See, the rapture of the church is imminent. It could happen, bam, tonight. We could go home. There's no timetable. There's no steps. Nobody can look and say, this has to happen first, this has to happen, then this has to happen, then we can have the rapture. All of that has happened. Jesus died, he was buried, he resurrected, he has ascended, the Spirit of God has come. Jesus can come back at any moment. But the day of the Lord has some prerequisites to it. So Paul says, now church, before that day can happen, there has to be a falling away first. And there has to be this revealing of the Son of Man. Let's talk about this falling away first. Because how many have ever heard that there's supposed to be a great falling away in an apostasy that happens? And you've heard those terms before. All right. Falling away first carries with it the idea of a defection from truth. Before the day of the Lord can happen, there's going to be this great falling away. The Greek word for the falling away is the word apostasia. Apostasy. It's a defection from the truth. Some Bible scholars want to say that word falling away means that there's going to be a departure first. And what they want to say is, before that fall, before the great day of the Lord happens, then there has to be the rapture of the church. And that falling away is talking about some departure. But it's not that word. The word is apostasia. I want you to hold your hand in 2 Thessalonians, and I want you to go to Acts chapter 21. Please do so. I want to prove what I'm about to tell you, because if you don't see it in God's word, you're not going to believe me. Acts chapter 21. The falling away first is this massive defection from Christianity, from the Lord Jesus. It's an apostasy. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. Pick up with those verses, if you would, please. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews," these are the religious Pharisees trying to get the Apostle Paul here, "how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, sir, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to," what's that word? Forsake. That word forsake is the word apostasia. It is the same Greek word that is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. It's used again here in Acts where they are trying to get the Apostle Paul to move in on this, that he's apostatizing, or getting them to defect or to walk away from the truth. And so the Apostle Paul, they're saying here, well, you are teaching them to forsake or to defect from the truth of Moses. You're teaching them to apostatize. Now, come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let me help you with this just a little bit so you can understand some things. Yes, before the day of the Lord happens, there will be this massive defection from the truth of Christianity. Does that mean that it's not beginning to line up now? Let me tell you something. There's a very quick timetable between the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. It's about 7 years. We understand and agree with that, right? 7 years. So things are going to be moving very quickly. And so, yes, things that are mentioned about the day of the Lord, we can begin to see them lining up now. If you were to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says that in the last days there shall be perilous times, and it gives a description of a generation of people that are beginning to defect from Christianity. And it gets down to verse number 5, and it says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. I'm going to tell you right now, our world has a form of godliness, but it does not have any godly power to it. And so it's beginning to line up that way. Once the rapture, once the church is gone, once the Spirit of God has been lifted in the church, there's going to be this massive defection from the truth. And I mean, evil is going to accelerate through, but that's already beginning to line up over here. And so the Apostle Paul's telling these group of people, no, there's going to be this apostasy at first, that's going to be this massive falling away that's going to usher them right into that day of the Lord. And so that has to happen first. Then there's a second thing that has to happen, that the man of sin be revealed. Now we know him to be, in verse number 3, the Antichrist. And he's called the man of sin, or the word sin is the word hamartia, which means to miss the mark. Very common word for sin in the New Testament. Some people wanted to call it the son of lawlessness. And so the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, must be revealed. Now we know that the Antichrist is this man. We know that he is the man of sin. We know him to be the man of lawlessness. I want you to listen to what John Phillips said in describing this man. He said this is the idea, that this is a terrible human being, will be the incarnation of all wickedness. Sin will be his meat and drink, the very breath of life to him. He will encourage sin. He will make full use of it, Pornography, perversion, sex, drugs, murders, lies, deceptions, the whole range of sinful behavior. His personal charisma and charm will doubtless be very great. No wickedness is so insidious as that which is cloaked by a magnetic, attractive, and forceful personality. He will undoubtedly be a man of vast intellect with an easy command of languages, the arts, and the scientific disciplines. He will be a wily politician. Didn't say if he'd be Democratic or Republican, I don't know. He will be thoroughly bad, evil through and through, Satan's spawn, demon-inspired, the seed of the serpent, and the man of sin. And let me tell you something. Our world is lining up to follow this man wholeheartedly. The world today is moving rapidly to meet him. And see, Paul says there's going to be this massive falling away that will defect from Christianity. Now stay with me because I'm going to hit you here in just a second to help you think. And there's going to be this explosive drive to follow this man of sin, man of lawlessness. So as Paul lets us know that, and we look at the falling away of the sin, and we look at the way the world is lining up today, the humanist says that man is getting better. My friend, man is not getting better. Man is becoming more sinful. But I'm afraid that churches are being deceived. And we kind of got this mentality that, oh, there's going to be this massive revival in America. There's going to be this massive revival in the world. Some of our charismatic and friends, and they've got these massive worldwide things. You know, you don't read about a massive revival lining up toward the coming of Christ and the second coming. You read the world having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Be careful about anybody that stands up and begins to say the world is headed toward this mass revival. There may be revival in individual churches, and I want to see revival here, my friend, but the Word of God does not tell us to look for some worldwide revival. The Bible tells us to look around, and we're going to see a complete apostasy before the rapture of the church. Now, that ought to put tremendous burden on you and me, because now that puts pressure on us to go and to reach the lost and pulling them out as firebrands from the fire. Listen, this world is headed in a direction that's anti-God, but praise God, we can reach some with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to see that urgency that we're plucking them from a direction going that way. If you don't believe me that the world is ready to have some mass defection from Christianity, let's talk about videos. Because video seems to be the word of our nation at this moment. Tomorrow night, two men will stand in debate. We already know that there is a massive organized approach to hide evil using a video. And so, supposedly, a man makes a video that defames an absolute wicked man. And by the way, Muhammad was a wicked man. And our own government says, well, we shouldn't do that. It was wrong for us to do that. Our own leaders stand up and they want to defend and apologize for a video that absolutely, really, in my estimation, I don't see the video, but what I've read of Muhammad really depicted his character. And the world goes nuts. And I heard on the news the other day that there's one man that wants to make a law or a resolution for it to be a hate crime to say anything about Muhammad. A hate crime. But I want to tell you about another video that was made a few years ago. And the video was entitled The Last temptation of Christ. It was made out of Hollywood. In the movie, Universal Pictures, a subsidiary of MCA, produced the film. The chairman of the board of MCA is or was a Jew named Wasserman, who tried to defend the movie's blasphemies. The movie depicted our beloved Lord as a collaborator who built crosses to enable the Romans to execute Jews. He was shown as a weak and dithering, wild-eyed guru who was confused about his own message. In one place, Jesus calls himself a liar. I quote from the movie, "I am a hypocrite. I am afraid of everything. Lucifer is inside me." The movie shows him, that's Christ, having sex with Mary Magdalene and later committing adultery. Judas is portrayed as a hero. I'm going to talk to you about Judas in just a second. I don't run out of time. The best of the apostles. Paul is depicted as a hypocrite. Worse still, Americans flocked to see the movie and the critics acclaimed it. Christians were lampooned for protesting it. Had Hollywood produced such a movie about Martin Luther King or the race riots, would have occurred. Truly, apostasy is well underway when such blasphemy can be spewed in the face of a country that was founded on the Bible by men who worship the Lord as the creator of the universe, the Son of the living God, and their redeemer and personal friend, Jesus Christ. So Hollywood makes a movie where our Lord is a sexual maniac, sinful in idolatry, and they have the figure of Jesus, quote, that Lucifer is inside of him. And when we stand up to defend against that video, we're mocked, we're lampooned, we're called all kinds of things, and the world exalts and gives honor to the last temptation of Christ. But a movie made that shows the true character of Muhammad, and the world comes against us and says it's a hate crime. Do not tell me that the defection is not lining up in our world. It's lining up in our world. Let's talk about Judas a moment. It's fascinating. Look in chapter 2, verse number 3. The man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. The word perdition there means destruction or ruin. Son of is a title that's used to depict character. For example, you have the son of peace, you have the son of thunder, you have the son of consolation. Here, you have the son of perdition. That word perdition means destruction and it means ruin. The Antichrist will be a man of lawlessness. There will not be a more sinful exposure of the sinful nature than the man, the Antichrist. But he's also called the son of destruction and ruin. Did you know there was one other man in the Bible called the son of perdition? Does anybody know who it was? Okay, let's look. John 17, verse number 12. Come on, turn in your Bibles. Let's do a little Bible study here. Because what I'm about to tell you is absolutely going to make, if you got hair, for it to curl. Come on, John 17, 12. If you notice in John 17, 12, the letters are written in red, speaking that Jesus is speaking here. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of, say it, perdition. John 17, 12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3, link Judas Iscariot with the son of perdition. Now, I did some study on this from some of the great scholars that we have. Kenneth Wiest, who wrote one of the best Greek works on the Bible that could ever be done, took this to a positive identification, linking the man of sin with Judas. G. Campbell Morgan said he believed that Judas was not an ordinary human being, but was an incarnate fiend. Pastor, how could a man say that? Well, listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse number 70. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a... Does anybody know what he says there? Is a devil. Judas, Jesus referred to Judas Iscariot as a devil. Not from the devil, not of the devil, a devil. Wiest, who is a Greek scholar expert, says that when you take the articles in the Greek language, the definite article points to one son of perdition, not two sons of perdition, one son of perdition. So Jesus said about Judas, he's the son of perdition, destruction and ruin. 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, when the man of sin is revealed, he will be the son of perdition. We said the articles don't make two, they make one. Then we are told in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, that when Judas died, he went to his own place. The inference there is that he went to a different place in the underworld than that which the other human beings did. Judas did not go to Sheol or Hades, but he went to the abyss, where certain dangerous spirits being incarcerated, according to Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 20. Some scholars think that Judas at this point is being tutored and prepared in the abyss for the reappearance as the Antichrist. Pastor, what do you think about that? I'll tell you exactly what I think about that. Praise God, I'm saved. Praise God, I'm saved. Pastor, is that possible? Well, I know this, that the Antichrist in his final form will be a resurrected man. It's interesting. Let me read this to you. It is clear from the book of Revelation. He is described in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, as the wild beast that was. That means he lived on the earth. That is not, that means he died, and that will ascend out of the bottomless pit, don't lose those words, and will go into perdition. In the book of the Revelation, the Antichrist has two comings. He's an imitator of the Lord, of God the whole time. The devil always mimics God. When the Antichrist first appears, he will be an extraordinary man, brilliant, persuasive, attractive, powerful. Kind of like your pastor, all of those things about that. Except for this. He will be possessed by Satan. Now, go to John chapter 13 and look at verse 27. I'm going to just take a few minutes here. I'll quit. I won't finish the rest. We'll pick it up next week, but I'm going to finish this thought. Verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now, prior in John chapter 6, we're told that Jesus refers to Judas as a devil. In John 13, 27, Satan enters into him. So was there other devils that were already within him, and then Satan enters into him to carry out the treason against the Lord Jesus? The Bible goes on to say about the Antichrist that he will be killed. Revelation chapter 13, verses 3 and 12 says he is called the first beast whose deadly wound was healed and he was brought back to life again. In Revelation chapter 13, verse number 1, the Antichrist is referred to as the beast that comes up out of the sea. Now, if you study the book of Revelation, you know the word sea doesn't mean sea like we know it. It means the mass of people. So in Revelation 13, the Antichrist is described as the man who comes up out of the mass of people. Presumably, it will be a Gentile nation boarding the Mediterranean. In Revelation chapter 11, when it talks about, in those couple of chapters later, how that the Antichrist will kill all of those people, he's not referred to in Revelation chapter 11 as the beast that comes up out of the sea. He's referred to as the beast out of the bottomless pit. Some Bible scholars think that as that brilliant orator, politician, world leader comes on the stage and he takes a head wound of some kind, if the soul of Judas did go to the abyss and did not go to Hades and Sheol, and if the soul of Judas did go into his own place, could he at that point come in, that wicked devil, that son of perdition, and come in to the body of that slain man and resurrect him? Now, when you read the book of Revelation, you will understand that before that leader is killed, he's a leader, but he's not the intense evil as when he comes back. And once he's resurrected, there is an aggressive evil that comes on the world stage. Matter of fact, if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, you just read a little bit about it in verse number 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Let me tell you, that's been the desire of Satan his whole existence, or that is worship, so that he, as God, the desire of Satan, sitteth in the temple of God that will be built, showing himself that he is God. Son of perdition, the man of sin being revealed. Now, Hollywood can exalt Judas Iscariot. The Bible says he's the son of perdition. I think I want to go with the Bible. Pastor, what do you think about all that? Again, I'm glad I'm saved. I don't care who he is, because I'm waiting for the shout. I'm waiting for the trump. I'm waiting to be raptured out of here. And if I die, then I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But I know this, I absolutely will not ever be part of the day of the Lord. And if you're not going to be, say amen. So now let me just show you. I know I said I wouldn't. If I don't lie to you, what do they call that? Permission? Okay. Now just look at verse number 5. Paul makes a fascinating statement to this church in verse number 5. See, most of you are sitting there thinking, I never heard that before. He's lost his mind. Wow, I just feel so heavy. I don't even want to think about that. Man, that's for pastor and that's for the teachers. And I'm glad I'm saved too, because I'm not going to even think about all that stuff. Just let me show you how far church has come. Look at verse number 5. Paul says, what's the very first word of verse number 5? Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now remember the context. Paul blows through Thessalonica. Paul preaches the gospel in that church. It comes on the scene. But he's rushed out of there because of persecution. And in that short, brief time, he taught them the marvelous doctrinal truths of the Word of God. Think about our churches today in our world. Do you know what every church wants to teach about now? Sex. So I go to a preacher's meeting the other day. The guy sitting right beside me says, man, I just finished a great day yesterday. Really? What'd you preach on? Sex. I said, excuse me? He said, yeah, I preached on sex in the 11 o'clock service. Then the guys above on the other side said, hey, did you bring a bed in like the guy did on the roof? And did you do that? Man, that's awesome. I think we do need to teach more about sex in our churches. And that's just a great topic. And that will draw people. And that keeps people all this. And Tom, you ought to teach a lesson on that. And I thought, you're out of your mind. Let's teach the book. Let's teach the book, man. So Paul teaches a baby church about the doctrinal truths of the rapture and of the end time and how to stand strong. And our churches today, they want to teach about sex. So I'm driving down Flamingo Road, and I look over at the one church bulletin, and it says something about the BS for the whatever. So now we bring all this world terminology in, and we try to teach these things that we think are going to draw crowds and these social issues. Nobody is teaching anybody God's word. That's why I love you. And I hope that's why you love me. Because I don't need some preacher to tell me how great sex is. I kind of figured that out on my own. Be honest with you. I got four kids. So you're telling me that somebody that comes in broken from sin and broken from the hardness of life, and they come into your Sunday morning service, and you're going to teach them how to go home and have good sex? Why don't we teach them that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again? What's wrong with our world? Pastor, what do you think about all that? I'm glad I'm saved. Let's pray. Let's go home.